Philippians chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. But made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now, respecting the humiliation of the Savior, the language of Scripture is very strong. He made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men. He humbled himself, became obedient unto death. This is an outline of our Lord's humiliation, which has long been and forever will be the wonder and the song of angels and redeemed men. And sometimes we are pressed merely to consider such things meditatively and for our spiritual benefit. So the doctrine and the study from this text, the meditation, is that the whole of our Lord's history on earth was one series of acts of self-emptying and humiliation. Let's begin with the humble circumstances in which he came into the world. The husband of his mother was an artisan, commonly supposed to be a carpenter, Matthew 13:55. Both he and the mother of our Lord were descended from David, Luke 2:4. But this family was fallen so low that when Joseph and Mary arrived in Bethlehem, their descendant from David secured them no attentions or civilities. They were lodged in a house built for cattle. There, the mother of our Lord brought forth her child, wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room in the inn, Luke 2:7. And when she brought him to present him to God in the temple, her offering was that of the poorest, a pair of turtle doves, or two young pigeons, Luke 2:24. You see, the law of Moses admitted that offering for those who were not able to bring a lamb, Leviticus 12:8. In this way, the most highly favored among women was found in the depths of poverty and great neglect. Her firstborn shared her lot. I've heard of but one child born in a stable, the holy child Jesus. At his birth, our Lord had all the weakness of infancy. The inspired history tells us that he increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men, Luke 2:52. He had the trials of childhood. No sooner was his birth known than Herod the Great, a cruel and bloody man, became intent on his death. He killed all the young children in one district of the land in the hope that he would thereby surely destroy Jesus. But timely warning from God, that infant Savior was rescued from the threatened evil, but only by flight into Egypt. Egypt, the Rahab and Leviathan of Scripture, the cruel, idolatrous, and degraded people of that land, had a hereditary and hardened hatred against the Jews. But now, their country was a safer asylum to this blessed family than any village in Judea. On their return from Egypt, they settled in Nazareth. By some means, this place had been rendered odious. Even the guileless Nathanael shared in the common aversion and cried, "Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth?" John 1:46. Jesus spent most of his life here until he was 30 years old. Nazareth is not mentioned one time in the Old Testament, or in Josephus. Prophecy said that Christ should be despised and rejected of men, Isaiah 53:3. Nazareth was probably infamous for the fierceness and brutality of its people. You can look in Luke 4:16-30 for that. It was not the seat of any famous school. As a place of residence, it had the advantage of privacy, and its geographical position was truly beautiful, and here our Lord lived and worked at the same craft as Joseph. For his own countrymen said, "Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary?" Mark 6:3. If there was any school at Nazareth, Jesus didn't seem to have attached to it, because the Jews said to him, "How knoweth this man letters, having never learned?" John 7:15. Another part of Christ's humiliation consisted in his being tempted, Hebrews 2:18 and 4:15. True, the prince of this world found nothing in him, John 14:30. In his holy soul was no fuel to be kindled by the fiery darts, but it must have filled him with so anguish to have so foul suggestions made to him. So far as we know, His first great conflict with the adversary was in the wilderness, and it lasted 40 days, Luke 4:2. Christ was about to enter on his public ministry and retire to the wilderness under the best desires to commune with God, but Satan annoyed him continually. The temptation grew worse and worse to the end and to the close. The adversary then tempted him to use his miraculous power to prove his deity to Satan and to satisfy his own hunger, as he had eaten nothing for 40 days. The wicked one also tempted him to an act of presumption by throwing himself from the pinnacle of the temple. And finally, he offered him immense possessions and great honors, the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, if he would commit but one act of idolatry. It did not add a little power to any of these attacks that were urged on Christ just because he was in a solitary place. Although each assault was an utter failure, yet the devil departed from him, but for a season, Luke 4:13. The Savior was tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin, Hebrews 4:15. And as Jesus was born, so he lived and died poor. He said, "The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head," Matthew 8:20. During his ministry, he seems to have chiefly lived on the charity of some poor, pious women. Well did he know that it was to suffer hunger and want when a capitation tax was commanded of him, though it was but a few pennies for himself and Peter. He couldn't pay it without a miracle. Another element of Christ's humiliation was his liability to affliction. Above all that ever lived, he was the man of sorrows, Isaiah 53:3. He was subject to disappointment, and grief, and vexation, a sense of wrong, a sense of the ingratitude of men, and the pangs arising from a disregard of all the principles of friendship. His holy soul was filled with anguish by such cruel rejection. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. John 1:10-11. None of the princes of this world knew him. 1 Corinthians 2:8. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Isaiah 53:3. Those countless annoyances called slights must have pierced him very deeply. The people of the city where he had been brought up were so offended at his first sermon in their synagogue that they attempted to destroy his life by casting him down from a high rock. Luke 4:16-30. And when he claimed existence prior to Abraham, the Jews took up stones to cast at him. John 8:59. For saving two men from the most frightful torments, followed by the loss of some pigs, the whole city besought him that he would depart out of their coasts. Matthew 8:34. They preferred their swine, their madmen, their devils, to the Prince of Peace. Afterwards, on his trial, the Jews cried, "Away with him! Away with him!" John 19:15. They preferred to have a murderer turned loose on their community rather than that the Son of God should longer teach his heavenly doctrines. But their cry was, "Not this man, but Barabbas." John 18:40. During his whole ministry, the leaders among his foes denied that God had sent him. John 10:24-26. Never was his mission so well attested. Never were attestations so malignantly set aside. And never were hard names and contemptuous descriptions so heaped on anyone. His enemy said that he was a deceiver, John 7:12. Gluttonous and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners, Matthew 11:19. They said he was in league with the prince of devils and that by satanic power he worked miracles. Surely, above all others, he endured the contradiction of sinners against himself, Hebrews 12:3. Nor were these things without their dreadful effects on his refined and tender nature. His visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Isaiah 52:14. Speaking in his name, the prophet said, "Reproach hath broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. And I looked for some to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none." Psalm 69:20. The same prophet had elsewhere said in his name, I'm a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out lip, shake the head. Psalm 22, 6 and 7. The annals of our race furnish no parallel to history in the lack of sympathy under amazing sufferings like this. No terms of derision, no taunts in the midst of his agonies were deemed indecent by his enemies. Matthew 27, 40 to 43. In his greatest trial, when he was most needing the offices of friendship, his disciples forsook him and fled. Matthew 26, 56. The very boldest of all his followers denied him three times, and even with oaths and curses. Mark 14, 71. Never by countenance did friends express such surprise, regret, and reproof as when Christ looked on Peter after the cock crew. He was not only denied by one disciple, he was betrayed by another in a manner full of base hypocrisy, even with a kiss. Luke 22, 48. The general motive for his betrayal was the depravity of Judas. The special motive was covetousness. Yet the son of perdition sold him for the trivial sum of 30 pieces of silver, the amount fixed by the law of Moses as the price of a slave to be paid to his owner if his death had been brought about by the goring of a neighbor's ox. Exodus 21, 32. In prophetically speaking of this sum, Zechariah ironically calls it a goodly price. He cast the amount in scorn to the potter in the house of the Lord. Zechariah 11, 13. Another element in our Lord's humiliation was the character of the testimony at his trial. The witnesses were all bribed, liars. The Jews sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. Matthew 26, 59 and 60. That is, the law required two concurring witnesses, and they found not two who agreed. At the last came two false witnesses and said, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. Matthew 26, 60 and 61. These witnesses lied, for they had not heard him say anything about destroying the temple. And what he did say was quite unlike what they alleged. Destroy this temple, kill this body, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. John 2, 19. The thing charged was absurd and frivolous, as well as false. No wonder Jesus held his peace and answered nothing. The Jews evidently felt that they had made good no serious charge, for they tried to get from him a confession that he was the Christ, the Son of the Blessed. Our Lord thought it was a right time to speak, whereupon he made that good confession, 1 Timothy 6, 13, so precious in the church ever since. He said he was the Christ. The course of the judge who sat on his trial, while it was a disgrace to him, was a deep humiliation to Jesus. If history can be trusted, Pilate was a monster of disloyalty, greed, cruelty, and obstinacy. Previously, he had fallen on some poor Galileans and butchered them while they were making their prescribed offerings, in this way mingling their blood with their sacrifices. Luke 13:1. No decency of life, no solemnity of religion could restrain him. Over and over again did he confess that Jesus had violated no law, committed no offense. His wife warned him to do nothing against that just man. He knew that the chief priests had delivered him up for envy. He was afraid that he would lose his place if he did not give sentence against Jesus. Instead of abiding by his own clear convictions, he turned to the malignant enemies of the innocent sufferer before him and asked them what the sentence should be. Matthew 27, 18 and 19, and John 19, 12 to 16. Before yielding to the violence of the mob around the judgment seat, this mercenary and vacillating creature made a feeble effort to convince the Jews that the prisoner before him ought not to die, saying, why? What evil has he done? Matthew 27, 23. This failing, he thought, to save his popularity and the life of Jesus at the same time by working on their sympathies. So, he delivered Christ over to be scourged. This was a dreadful infliction. The back was made bare, the arms were drawn up, the scourge was applied first with the right hand and then with the left. Men often grow faint at the shocking sight. All this had been predicted by the evangelical prophet. I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. Isaiah 50 and verse 6. But all this had no effect in appeasing the rage of the hateful crowd, nor did it strengthen any just purpose in the heart of the judge. So he delivered his guiltless victim to be crucified. Matthew 27, 26. It is often asked what became of Pilate. His murder of the Galileans and like acts of violence would probably have caused his dismissal had not Tiberius died. He, however, fell under the displeasure of the successor of that emperor, was degraded from office, became a wretched outcast, and ended his days by committing suicide. As the form of trial granted to Jesus was a mockery of all justice and decency, so mockery was kept to the last. They spit in his face and buffeted him. Others struck him with the palms of their hand and asked, "Who is he that smote thee?" They stripped him, put on him a scarlet robe as though he were a royal personage, but all was in derision. And when they had created a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And after they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him, put his own raiment on him, and led him away to crucify him. Matthew 26, 67 and 68, and Matthew 27, 28 to 31. It would be wonderful indeed if so long and sleepless sorrow, such scourging and smiting, had not much exhausted his strength. And so we find it. At first, by their bidding, he bare his own cross, John 19, 17, but, as is supposed, growing faint under it, he could bear it no further. They met a man of Cyrene, Simon by nature. Matthew says they compelled him to bear the cross. Luke says they laid the cross on him that he might bear it after Jesus. Matthew 27, 32 and Luke 23, 26. Who is this Simon? Friend? Foe? Or how he felt on the sad occasion is not certain, but he was probably suspected of leaning to the cause of Christ, and it is not certain whether he bore the whole cross or only the back part of it. As the procession advanced, there followed him a great company of people and of women that also bewailed and lamented him. But Jesus, knowing that he should soon be through his troubles, and seeing the glory that should follow, turning to them said, "Weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children." He then foretold the awful doom of the holy city. Luke 23, 27 to 31. Reaching the dreadful spot, Jesus was again stripped and nailed to the cross. Truly, the hour of darkness. A few days before, the Son of God was in tears. The night before, he had been in bloody sweat. Luke 22, 44. Now, he is on the cross, receiving at the hands of men a punishment reserved for the worst criminals, those slaves. Some think hanging on the cross produced dislocation. So they understand that phrase, "All my bones are out of joint," Psalm 22, 14. Others think it is a figurative language descriptive of dreadful agony as if all the bones were dislocated. Perhaps that's the more probable view. The theory of death by crucifixion was the extinction of life, not by strangulation, not by loss of blood, but by nervous distress. The extremities, the seat, a very tender sensation were wounded and lacerated. The distortions of the frame were dreadful. The sufferer was confined to one position, itself great torture if continued for a long time. One may read the history of crucifixion until his feelings are petrified. The details are indeed lacerating. No doubt, a graphic description of them in a large assembly would make many faint away. But the object of this is not to rip up sensibilities, but to show how Jesus humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wonderful cross. Wonderful tree. But the efficacy of the cross is not in the wood, but in the blood shed by him who hung on it. Every death on a cross was shameful. That of our Lord was particularly so. He was crucified between two thieves and with every mark of humiliation. Such was the agony of death by the cross that as a matter of humanity it seemed to have been customary to administer some powerful narcotic to produce insensibility. Wine mingled with myrrh was offered to our Savior, but he received it not. Mark 15:23. He drew his solace from another source. As he had despised their reproaches and cruelty, so he despised their proffered stupefying cup. Christ would end his days with an unclouded intellect. He would not leave the world in a voluntary stupor. Yet, even the offer of wine mingled with myrrh was soon after followed by renewed derision. Matthew 27:42-43. The death of the cross is often called accursed. It was so indeed. Paul says it's written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Galatians 3:13. He refers to Deuteronomy 21:22-23. And if a man have committed a sin worthy of death, and he be put to death, and thou hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night upon the tree. But thou shalt in any wise bury him that day, for he that is hanged is accursed of God. That thy land be not defiled, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. Now these texts do not teach that eternal misery always follow this kind of death. We know that that is not so. The penitent thief went from the cross to paradise. Though the sentence given by Pilate was wholly unjust, and though it was with wicked hands that Jesus was crucified and slain, Acts 2:23, yet as he voluntarily and by God's approval stood in our place, he bore the curse of the law. Not for his own, but for our sins. No doubt the Mosaic law pointed to the death of Christ, for above all that ever lived, he was made a curse. Galatians 3:13. Though not for himself, yet for us. He was not only forsaken of men, but of God. The bitterest cry ever heard came from the cross. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. Mark 15:34. My God, why have you forsaken me? Not long after, our Savior cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. The executioners admitted that he was dead, and neither friend nor foe doubted. The water that came from his side proved that he was dead and cold. But the Lord of heaven and earth had no sepulcher of his own. The love of one of his followers secured him a burial. Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor and rich man, who had here shown much timidity, went in boldly to Pilate and craved the body of Jesus. He bought fine linen and took him down, wrapped him in the linen, laid him in a sepulcher that was hewn out of a rock, and rolled a stone unto the door of the sepulcher. Mark 15:43-46. Here the Lord lay, surrounded by a strong guard of Roman soldiers. This was the end of his humiliation. His exaltation would follow. For you to see the whole of our Lord's history on earth was one series of acts of self-emptying and humiliation.